Okay, turn to the book of Philippians in the New Testament. If you have a Holy Bible, it's page 1034. Doug, I see Doug has one up there. Doug, welcome to the club. What? Well, brother, you see, some of us wear ours off. Yeah, sure, it's brand new, sure. I expect it wore off in a week, Doug. All of you know Doug back there? Doug's our new pastor. You know Doug back there? Yes. Excuse me one moment.
There's a car with its lights on.
There's a car with its lights on. 742 ELY, blue Honda Civic. If it's yours, please don't get up right now. This is too important. Okay, so if it's not, it's okay. There. Okay, go in the other room. All right. The book of Philippians. Well, I don't know what you're used to going through a book in the Bible, but this probably be a little different than what you've done for. You okay, Bear Hay?
I'm okay.
You twist your ankle?
Yep.
Okay. Watch my cord, Barry. There we go. Thank you. God, these cords, man. Welcome to the Evergreen Comedy Club. Okay. Book of Philippians. A few brief opening comments.
Deep thoughts.
Deep thoughts. In my recent studies, this book was written by?
Paul.
Are you sure?
Yes.
Okay. Are you very sure?
Yes.
I want you to read the very first line. What does it say? What does it say? Okay. Now, are you sure it was written by? You see, it's important that you read the scriptures carefully. Okay? Now, there's no way to prove it was written by Paul and Timothy. They probably both didn't use the pen. But the letter comes from them both. Right? Paul and Timothy, well, at least we might be led to believe this. And where was it being written from? Does anyone know? Prison. Prison, prison, prison. Paul, that was one of his favorite places. Prison. I'll show you something here. Just a minute, I have to find it. I'll read the 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you turn with me just there for just a moment. And we'll start with verse 3. Paul is writing here, he says, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. In great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses. In beatings, imprisonments, and riots. In hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. In purity, understanding, patience, and kindness. In the Holy Spirit, in sincere love. In truthful speech, in the power of God. With weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report. Genuine yet regarded as impostors. Known yet regarded as unknown. Dying and yet we live. Beaten and yet not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything." This was the life of Paul. This was the kind of life he had. This was a reality for Paul. And this is one of the times, on numerous occasions, that he's writing from prison. So let's start out here together and look at this first. We'll try to get through the first chapter tonight, okay? There's a lot of things we want to talk about. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. A few things I want to comment on to you here just a moment that I think are interesting. First of all, notice how Paul and Timothy, how they regard themselves as servants of Christ Jesus. Simply servants. Paul writes later on, we will discover this, to take on the attitude of Christ, who took on the attitude of a servant. He was a servant. Jesus, one of the last things he told the disciples was the greatest among you, would be the servant of all. Paul says this over and over again. And it's very interesting to look at the change in Paul. If you read the book of Acts, on your own, while we're over the next 6 weeks, I would encourage you to read the book of Acts, because you will discover an awful lot there about the life of Paul. One of the things you'll discover is that Paul was a highly, highly educated individual. That is, in the Jewish law, he had sat under the teaching of Gamaliel, who was the most awesome teacher of his time of Judaism. And Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. We'll also see that in the book of Philippians. He refers to that. And Paul was very zealous for the things of God, of Jehovah God. But he was also into power. Paul was a man who was had an affinity for power. And we see that. It wasn't him that stoned Stephen. He had all his cohorts stone Stephen. This is when his name was still Saul. Paul liked running the show. Quite a change from this man who liked running the show to we see him now writing from prison himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. And he's writing with Timothy. I think it's interesting because personally, Paul was probably twice as old, if not, Timothy might have been between 18 and 25 at this point, and Paul was probably in his mid-40s. Much older than this young man, no more, much longer. And yet he's laboring together with Timothy, sharing, in a sense, the authority of the letter with Timothy. Sharing it with him. This young man who, in fact, Paul really had trained, discipled, built into his life. And then he says this to all the saints in Christ. Now, I don't know what religious background you come from, but I want to explain something to you about saints. You are a saint if you know Jesus Christ. Saints aren't dead people, and they aren't people you pray to, and they aren't people you hang around your neck. Saints are living people. They're you. If you know Christ tonight, if He's in your life, you are a saint of God. Once we were sinners, now we're saints. Don't question it. Just believe it. It doesn't matter whether or not you feel like you always live like a saint. I like the way Paul is always trying to lift up the people that he's writing to. It's natural to have, for most of us, myself included, if not for all of us, especially because of the devil, it's natural for us to have a very low self-image of ourselves, a very low value of ourselves. And I find this especially true after we come to Christ. Because after we come to Christ, the devil starts working on us overtime. He starts accusing us. See, he's not the accuser of the world. He is the accuser of the brethren. And he begins pointing his finger at you every time you mess up. And you see Paul, as we'll go on here, but as we look at Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians, you see Paul always trying to rise and raise the eyes of the saints, their spiritual awareness, to the fact that they're no longer a degrading, good-for-nothing heathen, but they are a person of God with a new identity. They are a saint. Now, a saint's better than an angel. I'd rather be called a saint than an angel. Angels are just created beings. They're just beings. They don't have a soul and they don't have a spirit like we do. Jesus didn't die for the angels. The angels don't even understand the things you and I understand, it says in Peter. But you see there, we're saints. God has made us saints. And he goes on to say, together with the overseers and the deacons. Two things I want to point out to you here. This is basically the only two leadership structure that you will ever see in the New Testament. Overseers and deacons, or elders and deacons, or apostles and elders, or elders and deacons. Either of those is primarily all that you will see in the local church. You also see that it's plural. He says overseer, not overseer, but overseers and deacons. They were serving together. There was always, and this is a fundamental conviction of Evergreen Community Church, and this is why. We believe in a plurality of leadership. Not in a singular leadership, but in plurality, equal leadership, together. Now, God may give different men different abilities and different gifts, but you see this throughout the New Testament. There is safety in the plurality of leadership. Not only are there safety, but there are too many people to give attention to by just one individual. We need more than that. We need more than that. And you see this consistent through the New Testament. He says this to all of you. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was a younger Christian, I would read this over and over again, and I would just fly through this. I wouldn't even stop on these things. I go, blah, 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 same thing. He says the same thing every time. Then one day I started to think, well, you know, God doesn't say anything in vain. He doesn't say anything for fluff. He doesn't say anything for filler. It must be in the Bible for a reason. Maybe I should pause and reflect on this. Here's what I discovered. Almost every time he begins a letter, or it's sometimes when he ends a letter, he always says, grace and peace to you from God. You know why? Because this goes contrary to what we normally think of God. We think of wrath and indignation and trouble coming from God usually because he's been watching us pretty close. We don't usually, on a regular basis, equate grace and peace with God. But that's what comes to us from God through Jesus Christ. More grace, more grace, more grace, and more peace, and more peace, and more peace. God is not interested in troubling our lives. He's interested in giving us greater peace and greater joy and greater grace into our lives, no matter what it is that we do in life. No matter what hardships, what difficulties we go through, no matter what stages of rebellion we go through. I always think, every time I think about this, I was visiting the other night with someone on the phone, kind of a serious situation that this individual is having with a family member. It's a daughter that is gone and married and having tremendous problems in their life. And this person was telling me, I know for a fact that I shouldn't have even given them away. I was saying it during the whole wedding. I knew that I should have stood up and said, no, I will not give my blessing to this. I knew I should have been more forceful, but I wasn't, and I've not been able to live with that for the last 7 years. I could understand this person's dilemma, especially after the premonition or the intuition or whatever you want to have, call it, the insight into the situation is now all being realized and even worse than they ever dreamed. I was trying to find a way to console this individual because I happened to be involved in that situation as well. I didn't quite feel the same way they did. But I told this person, I said, I want to share something with you. There's a story in the Gospels that we call or we refer to as the prodigal son. And I'm always touched by this story because Jesus told it and it gives a very interesting perspective into God. You have these two sons and you have this father, like this individual, the parent of this child. And the child decides to rebel. The child decides to get really nasty, really demonstrative, really demanding, and says, look, I want my money now. I want my inheritance. Can you even imagine going to your parents and saying, look, I don't want to wait till you're dead. I want the money and I want it now. Give it to me now. Most of us couldn't even imagine that. This individual walked in and said, I want the money and I want it now. And the father said, all right, son. And he counts out the money. And he gives him the money, knowing full well what this son is like and what this son is going to do with the money. You think this father was stupid? This father wasn't stupid. This father knew exactly what the son was going to do with the money. So off goes the son, party, party, party. Sleeping around with anybody he can find. Partying till all of his money's gone. And then all of his friends are gone. And then he's left destitute and penniless. And all of his father's money is gone. He wanders around for quite some time like a vagabond. Finally gets a job with this farmer, feeding pigs, living with the pigs. Jews hate pigs. Pigs are unclean animals. It's just awful, you know. It's just an awful, awful thing in his mind. Doug, he likes pigs. I've been praying for Doug for a long time. And now he's more concerned about sheep than he is pigs. That's great, isn't it? So, anyway, as I was saying, this guy's living with the hogs, he's living with the pigs, and they're awful, and they stink bad. And one day it says, I think the smell brought him to his senses myself. Kind of like, you know, smelling salts to give to a fighter when he's knocked out. I think one day he was probably trying to get some sleep, and the aroma just, it was enough to make him throw up, and he said, I can't stand this anymore. I can't take this anymore. This is insane. I mean, my father's servants eat better than this. I'm going to go back, humble myself, throw myself down to my father, say, Dad, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Just take me back. Let me just be your servant. So the son, he heads back for home. Way off at a long distance, the Bible tells us. At a long distance, don't know how far that is. It was a long ways. The Bible says the father saw him. And I've always thought myself, although I cannot prove this, that the father had a regular habit every day of looking off to the horizon, looking for his son. Otherwise, I don't think he would have ever seen him. I don't think it was an accident. I think he was looking for his son. And he sees his son coming at a great distance. The Bible says he runs to meet him. He runs out after the son. Throws his arms around the son. Smelly kid. He probably hadn't had a bath. He's probably filthy. And hugged him. And said, throw a party. Kill the fatted calf. The son tried to humble himself. The father picks him up and says, son, once you were lost, now you're found. You're mine again. You're back. And great rejoicing is going on in heaven. Personally, I believe that's a picture of God. God gave that story to us as an understanding of what the compassion and the grace of God is all about. There was a time before we came to Christ that we were lost lambs. The Bible tells us that. It gives us that story in John chapter 10 about the Good Shepherd. We were lost sheep. We were sheep of another fold. And Jesus came out and He sought us, and then He brought us into the fold. But you know, there's times we go wandering off from the flock. We go wandering off in our daily life. Is the father angry? Is the father upset? Is the father belligerent? No. The Bible says He leaves the 99 and He goes out and He looks for the one. The one. He goes out looking for us. It's very important that you remember that conception of God in your life, because the devil will try to drive home to you that God is anything but what I've just told you. Grace and peace through the Lord Jesus. He doesn't want to make war with us. He's about of peace. He's about peace. He wants to bring peace to our life. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I think it's interesting that Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. What do you do when you think of people who are particularly dear to you or special? Do you pray? Do you thank God for them? Do you realize that they're a blessing to you from God? I just think Paul had an amazing way of expressing himself and his concern for the Philippians. Every time I think about you, I thank God for you. Every time I remember you. I think it was these kind of memories that got Paul through prison. I think he visualized each face, each brother, each sister, the opportunities he had to lead them to the Lord, the day they came to Christ. And then it says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Well, Paul does two things here. First of all, he encourages the Philippians that I'm always praying. He exemplifies to them prayer. I pray. I'm a prayer. I'm always praying. And when I pray with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm not going to comment on that because I'm going to comment on it a little later. Being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. That is a verse I would encourage you to memorize. Being confident of this, that He who began a good work in me, in you, will complete it until the day He comes back. God will never give up on you. He will never quit on you. He never gets tired of you or frustrated or says, look, just let Him go. I've had it. This encourages me so much in the ministry, because as I deal with people, that from time to time, and there's times going on like this right now, I'm involved with certain individuals who have really turned their back on God. Who are really walking a very hard road. And it encourages me to go back to this work, to know that God is concerned for them. That God will not let them go. That even though maybe I cannot be involved in their life right now, or they won't allow that, that God is dogging their trail. As David says in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. So one man is called those two things, the hounds of heaven, goodness and mercy. The hounds of heaven. They will hound you all your days. God will keep trying to get through to you, trying to get through to you, trying to get through to you. And Paul says he has great confidence because of this. And I'll tell you, you need that. Any parent in this room tonight can tell you what a scary feeling it is. As you have to learn, and we all have to learn, to allow our children to make decisions for themselves. It's a scary, scary thing. I was thinking about this the other day with some fear and trepidation. As my children grow older, and as I realize their license is just a few years away, and as I realize that marriage may be just a few years away, and as I realize that their future, their jobs, are just a few years away, I realize what an awesome thing it will be to actually totally, 100% let go and trust in the investment of God in them. And the pain of watching them make decisions that I would never make. That's part of the pain of being a pastor. And the larger your church gets, the more pain you see. You see people struggle. At times you see people rebel and you see them make really awful, horrendous decisions. And you watch them suffer and you realize, I have to allow God to work in their life and I have to keep the door of reconciliation open. Because I'll tell you quite frankly, it's very easy to just want to go, you know, in your face. I told you not to do this. It's your own stupid decision. Wallow in the mud. Go about your way. And don't come back here and bother me. Just like parents would like to tell kids. It's so easy to want to lecture. It's so easy to want to be in their face. It's interesting to see Paul's prayer life. As he would seek the Lord for that individual. As he would get before God with joy and certainly at time with great wrestling and struggling for their soul, for their life. And he prayed for them. There's some of you in this room tonight that I've been through those types of things with. Praying for you, seeking the Lord for your life. Times your life was hanging in a balance. Really between life and death, in a sense. It's so exciting to see you sitting in this room tonight. And going on for Christ. It's an exciting thing. It is right for me, Paul says, to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. There is no way you'll feel about someone in the way Paul did unless they're part of your heart. It's like children. There's, you know, the Christian life is really about family. We're brothers and sisters. We are family in this room. We are not just people from different places in the Twin Cities and we come here together and we don't know much about each other. We're family. We're parts of one another. And we ought to have one another on our heart. Now, there's no way we can know every single person in this room. And that's the purpose of small group. But I'll tell you, my small group and you guys, and it's for me, it's more than that because, you know, I'm pastoring this church. There's not one of you that suffers something in it that if I know about it, that I don't feel that pain, that I don't feel that concern. Sometimes I just don't find out about it. But it's right for us to feel that way because you're in our heart. As I share with you, Sunday, this is not a job. This is a joy. This is a lifestyle. This is life. This is the life of Christ. God wants us to feel that way towards one another. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ. I think about this passage so often as Paul says, God is my witness, how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ. Do you long for others with the affection of Christ? Do you long for your brothers and sisters with the affection of Christ? Are you investing your life in others so that they matter to you? This really is the greatest joy, I believe, the greatest earthly joy in Christianity. Is the joy that you experience in others. And the affection that God develops between us as brothers. As I was watching the final game, it's interesting as you watch these men at the end of this championship all hugging one another. There's a camaraderie there. You even see some of them kissing one another. But I want to tell you that affection pales in my mind in comparison to what I feel with different men and women in this church and towards you and towards the people I labor with and labor for. God puts a heart of affection in us for one another. He wants us to have a tender, compassionate heart. The Bible tells us, in fact, in Colossians 3, as God's chosen and beloved children. Clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, tenderheartedness, gentleness. Clothe yourself with that. That's the attitude we need to have towards one another. Not an attitude of condemnation or judgment, but an affectionate spirit. Is it any wonder Paul says over 5 times in the New Testament, greet one another with a holy kiss? It's one of the reasons we hug at this church. I just wouldn't know any other way. I mean, what are you doing? You want to show someone you like, care about you. I love you. You matter to me. You're important to me. We can say it. We can show it. I don't know what else to do. Sometimes the emotion is so overwhelming. What else can you do? I mean, it just wells up inside of you. I believe this is the way Paul was. And it's interesting, whether he was in chains, he says, or defending and confirming the gospel, you sharing God's grace with me, what a wonderful thing that is. You share in all the riches of Christ with me. And this is my prayer. Now Paul goes on here to describe what he was really praying for the Philippians. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is one of the things that we as pastors pray most often for all of you, is that you would grow in love. That you would grow in love. Because you would not realize how often or believe how often I get calls of the backbiting that's going on. The disunity in households. You know, brothers and sisters, you know what a privilege it is to live with saints, with another saint of God. Realize that we're saint in position and we're saint in spirit. We're not always saint in body. And there's no one, in fact, here who has a heavenly body. We may like to think we do, but we don't. We don't. And sometimes, the last thing in the world we look like is a saint. But Paul says, I pray here that your love may abound more and more. That your love for one another might abound. Do you know what Jesus said to his disciples? This. In the Old Testament it says this, First Commandment, Second Commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you should love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus changed that in John. He said this, a new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now, if you ever ask yourself, why is that a new commandment? That's what it says, a new commandment. You want to know why? Because Jesus commands us not to love our neighbor as ourself, but to love our brother and sister more than ourself. God commands us in the New Testament not to love one another as ourself, but to love one another more than ourself. Jesus did not love his life, the Bible says, even unto death. He died for us. The Bible tells us in 1 John, no greater love has a man than this, than he lay down his life for his friend. Now some of us may say, I love my neighbors myself. I do unto others as I would want them to do unto me. And I sure want them to die for me, so I'm not going to die for them. See, that's part of the concept of the verse. But in the New Testament, it's different. God expects you to lay down your life for the person sitting next to you. And that's no joke. People have come to this church, and to some degree, we are experiencing this. We can grow so much more in this as a church. So much more. And there are others in America, maybe in Twin Cities, who are far beyond what we are in love. But I'll tell you, it is certainly our determination. And I've had people say to me, I've never been in a place where people love one another so much. Well, God wants us to abound and excel still more. He wants us to abound more and more. I remember when I first came to know the Lord. And I was very fortunate because I was able to get involved in a group of Christians who believed this. Who believed this stuff. And I'll never forget the brothers and sisters I lived with, and when I was out of a job, they gave me money or they gave me food. I'll never forget having to go on a trip when I went on my honeymoon. And I had this old rickety car, and a brother, he had this brand new little car, brand new little Datsun. It was Datsun then, instead of Nissan. And he said, Mark, my car gets 52 miles a gallon. It's got air conditioning. I want you to take my car in your honeymoon. You're kidding. No, I'm not kidding. I want you to use my car. Well, I can't pay you. I don't want you to pay me. I just want you to take it and use it. What I just was blown away. I said, what a standard. It is awesome the way these people love one another. We see that in the book of Acts. We see this church starting out, and it says all those who own farms or land or whatever, what they didn't need, it says they sold it. And then they brought all the money to the apostles' feet. And it was symbolic. But in that time, they would have this big basket, this thing, and they'd lay it down, and then the apostles would distribute it to anyone who had need. Anyone who had a need. And they'd be looking out for the brothers and sisters in Christ. What an awesome thing. You know, the Bible says, how can the love of God be in you, in 1 John? If you see your brother in need, and you do not respond to his physical need, you're a liar, and the love of God has no part of you. You're a liar. How can that be? Some of you in this room have experienced that. Maybe you wanted to go to a conference, you didn't have the money, someone left you the money. Maybe someone else bought you a coat. Maybe someone else took you out to lunch. Maybe someone else supported you during a deep time of trial. Brothers and sisters, let's love one another. Instead of backbiting, finding fault, let's help one another. The greatest joy in life is loving others. It is the greatest joy in the world to get involved and love one another. And I think it's so beautiful, as this church gets bigger and bigger, as Lord willing, we begin crossing more and more racial boundaries, economic boundaries, and have people of every walk of life here, and people see our love for one another. You know what else this means? You know what is toughest sometimes today in modern Christianity to do? Is to love the unlovable Christian. You know, the person who's just kind of a moron from the word go. I mean, they're so socially inept. Or you know, gals, the guy who keeps calling you up all the time in the church, inviting you out on a date, and you've told him 78,000 times, please don't call me again. Or you know, guys, you know, the brother's just always just causing problems for everybody. That's hard. That's hard. Or the sister or the brother who always seems to be saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, or at the right time, they say the wrong thing. Someone needs a little comfort. You know how your small groups are good. They're not always perfect, are they? Someone's pouring their heart out and someone goes, well, gee, you know, I've just trusted God. And sure. Poor timing, you know. Poor timing. And you just like to walk up to them and say, you know, why don't you never come back to our group? I've been in those situations many, many times. Many, many times. It's real easy sometimes for us to just sort of wish certain Christians would go away. I want to tell you something tonight. God will put certain Christians in your life simply to refine your love and find out if it's real and find out if it's deep. Besides, which one of us thinks we could have followed Jesus any better than his 12? You think we would have been any more fun for God to hang around with than the 12? What do you think it was like, you know, at this moment of Jesus' glory? Peter goes, Lord, shall we kill him? Whack! Off comes an ear. Oh, Peter. Golly, Moses, you know, missing the point. You're ruining everything. Now I got to heal the guy. You know? Or, Lord, shall we command fire down to kill him, Lord? Peter, you don't understand the plan of God. I did not come to condemn men's lives. Or the day Peter says, Lord, listen. Imagine this, say, God, listen up. Hey, God, listen up. Don't be saying you're going to die in all this stuff. And Jesus turns and says, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. You think it was fun? You think it was fun for Jesus to hang around with humans? He loved them. He loved them. And love is not always fun. But love never fails. Love is not always fun, but it never fails. And it never fails in your own life to enrich it and build it and develop it. And so he says, I pray this, that your love may grow, and that you might more have more depth of insight. What? More depth to love better. We need to know how to love better, all of us. Myself included, we need to learn to grow so that we can love each and every individual better according to their need. That we might be able to discern what's best Love is the ability to discern what's best. Many of us in this room, we need to be praying this for ourselves and for others. Many of us are always settling for poor or good. We need to find out what's best and do it. That we may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. God's desire is that we're living righteous lives, brothers and sisters. His desire is that we're living lives that reflect godliness, that we're holy, that we're morally pure, that we're ethical, that we're people of integrity, that we're honest, that we keep our promises, that we honor God with our life. I share with you Sunday, Paul goes on in Colossians to say, bearing fruit in every way and pleasing God in all respects. God wants to be filled with righteousness. He wants our lives to sort of exude righteousness, righteous living, righteous loving, righteous marriages, righteous relationships. As he goes on a little later to say, do all things without grumbling and complaining. In other words, it says grumbling and arguing. That one kind of pierced my heart today as I thought about my marriage. I thought about, you know, Lord, I got to confess that I'm disobeying that verse. Because you know, Kathy and I probably in one way or another, I argue with her every day. Now, not one of those knockdown, drag-out ones. Just, I disagree. I whine. I complain. I grumble. And the Bible says, do all things without grumbling, arguing, or complaining. Well, you may say, I don't think that's attainable. Well, we can debate that all night, but I guess the point is we have to try. We have to give it our best shot every day. Not just for a week and then decide it isn't possible, but make it our aim every day. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. I want to just comment on this in closing, and we'll get to the rest next time. Paul says, I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That's mind-boggling. Because I don't know that I would say, if I got thrown in prison right now today, this is going to help anybody. My family's down and out. The church, I mean, how am I going to have any more influence for God? How am I going to share? What am I going to do? And here's Paul saying, look, this has really advanced the kingdom of God. Paul, every time he reads, he's always positive. He says, this has been to advance the kingdom of God because, number one, the whole palace guard realizes I'm here because of Christ. I get to share with my guards. I get to share with the other prisoners. They're getting to hear the message of Christ, otherwise they might never have gotten to hear it. And secondly, he says, because of my chains, because of my, in a sense, martyrdom, because of my persecution, because I'm suffering it and I'm standing up and taking it on the chin with joy, the other brothers, all of a sudden courage has been infused into the church. And now, more than ever before, these men have unleashed themselves to stand up and be counted for God. Nothing could be more needed in our time. Nothing could be more needed in our time today. Especially men in your lives. That you stand up and start being counted. You know what the Bible says in Corinthians? Be strong. Play the man. Play the man. Be a man. God needs men today. He needs men with some guts. Who have some desire. Who will stand up and speak the word of God more fearlessly. And I'll tell you why. Because I found that often in my conversations, I don't know why, it just seems like more gals witness to people they work with than guys. I don't know if it's because they're more relational. They bring it up more. But guys, we need to be on the cutting edge, standing up for the things of God. We need to play the man. And we need to be the man God wants us to be. And we need to learn to do it with strength, with courage, and with power. And we need to do it without any fear. Without any fear. You know, one of the things that strikes me about Paul, even though he says, you know, I was among you with great fear and trembling, it also amazes me how often he was fearless. How often he would stand right in the middle of a riot and he'd tell the guys, no, take me back. I want to talk. And at one point, they were almost ripping him to shreds. The Bible describes it that way. And finally the guards stopped it. And they started to usher him out. And he says, wait a minute. And he started to speak to them in their native language. And they all quieted down and listened. And Paul would say, this guy was fearless, man. But he also was human. He understood what it was to be afraid. We need to stand up courageously, men and women, and speak the word of God. And be counted in our life, in our jobs, with our families. I had a woman call me the other day who came to the Lord about 8 months ago here at Evergreen. And she said, you know, Mark, it's just dawning on me that my relatives who I thought were religious all their life are religious, but they're going to die and go to hell. I never understood that before. I understand that now. And in tears, she began crying, saying, how do I reach them? I have a dear grandmother, and some of you do. I want to tell you something here tonight. No matter how dear you may think your grandparents are, no matter how dear you think your mother or father is of their particular faith, if they do not know Christ personally, they're going to go to hell. They're doomed. They are condemned already. I don't care if they're the most religious Catholic in the world, the most religious Lutheran in the world, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, or any other religion in the world. If they do not know Christ, and if they do not ever talk about Christ, chances are they do not know Christ. What are you prepared to do about it? What are you going to do about it? And this gal called me up and said, Mark, I just told my grandmother, I just stood in front of her and said, Grandmother, please, right now, just ask Jesus into your life, right now. Because she's very close to death. And she said, Grandmother, you just got to. God doesn't cut it. Religion doesn't cut it. You've got to have Christ. Well, she's young, but I admired her zeal. I admired her zeal and her courage. And they gave us some ideas how to begin reaching to her family. She says, Mark, I don't know, man. I don't care if I offend him or not. I just got to tell him. Well, I was glad she called me first. And so I at least had a chance. Don't go home and tell your parents, you're going to hell. Don't do that. All right? You need to understand what's at stake, but you don't want to go do that. You don't want to do that, but you do want to win them. You do want to help them. You know? You do want to help them. Is his mom and daddy here? What's his name, Julie?
Jimmy,
I think they're in the other one, honey. I think they're in the other one. Don't go home and do that. But number one, start to pray. Okay? Number one, start to pray for your family or friends that you'd like to see come to know Christ. Number two, start to scheme. Okay? Invite them to Easter. You can invite them this Sunday because that's what we're going to talk about. It's the gospel. But that's up to you. Give them some tapes. Maybe children. All of us are children in this room. Let me tell you one place that many of you may need to start right here in this room. Many of you may need to pick up the phone or go get a card and say, Dear Mom and Dad, there's something I want to say to you. First of all, I want to apologize for the kind of a moron child that I've been. I want to apologize for the rebellion, for the trials, for the difficulties that I've put you through. I realize, as I look back now, that I wasn't the model child. That I caused you some sleepless nights and some worries. I realize now how much you sacrificed for me to put food on the table. I realize now there was times that some parents today would have abandoned a child like me, and you didn't. I want to tell you that I love you, and I respect you, and I appreciate the fact that you did the best you could. Thank you, your child, whoever, in your own words. There's many of you in this room that really need to do that. You have no opportunity ever to reach your family, your mom and dad, if you don't start there. Because some of us in this room, I'll tell you the first thing I did after I came to know Christ. First thing, I was a rebellious, swine-faced, moron pig. Okay? And that's putting it mildly. If some of you don't realize what you were like, it's high time you do. I was an absolute reprobate. And I put my parents through hell. And they did not deserve that. And I'll never forget the day after I came to know Christ, going home to my mother with tears in my eyes. apologizing in person to my mom and dad for putting them through so much hell. And especially my mom. My dad, he really didn't care. We were kind of cut from the same cloth. But my mom, I'd put her through. It was so disrespectful to her. I used to cuss at her, call her names, yell in her face. I never did a thing she asked me to do. I did my own thing whenever I wanted to do it. And I realized, you know, it tore her heart out. Some of you have torn your parents' hearts out. Now, if you want to win them, if they matter to you, go back and eat some humble pie. Okay? So I did the same thing with my brothers and sisters. I was the oldest of six. I taunted them. I teased them. I teased one of my brothers who was the smallest in the family. I used to call him all kinds of names. Till one day he turned around and smacked me in the mouth. I was so appalled. I didn't even do anything back. I couldn't believe it. But I realize now that I affected them in their life. And I went back to every one of them and apologized and stated what I had done. Why? To get a clear conscience? No. Jesus died for all that muck and cruddiness in my life. I did it because I knew it might be a way that God could begin to reach back into their life if they saw that I was willing to admit my wrong and that God could change me. That's the only reason I did it. And I owed it to them. Put your money where your mouth is. If you love God, then obey God. The Bible tells you to honor your father and mother. It's one thing for us all to get excited and enthused and righteously indignant about sin and about wanting to go back and tell our parents a thing or two. But I want to tell you something. There's a lot you owe your parents and your family and your brothers and sisters. Parents, I could stand here and tell you some nightmare stories that we've been through with her family in particular. They're not religious in any way. They do not care one thing about what we're doing with our life. They never wanted us to get married. They refused to come to our marriage. They refused. So we waited 2 years. 2 years before we even got married. And we scheduled this time to get married. This day we sent all the invitations out, 500 of them. Now we were broke in those days, so it took all the money. We were paying for all this ourselves. They finally said, all right, fine. Just go through with it. We'll be there. So we sent all these invitations out. We were going to get married in this church that was foreign to us because they asked us to. We were going to get married by a pastor we didn't know because they asked us to. We bent over backwards in every way to honor them. The only thing we felt before God we were going to do was we're going to have a particular pastor friend of ours come and be there and share the message. And we told them that. Two nights before the wedding, we were talking on the phone long distance, and we were going through what was going on, and they said, wait a minute, so-and-so is going to be there? They didn't even know this person. They never met this person in their life, ever. This pastor, they said, if he's there, we will not come. So, the Bible says Moses chose to endure all treatment with the people of God rather to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. So, we canceled the wedding because we also went out to the parents. Would you do that? What are you prepared to do for God? 2 days before your wedding, will you call up 500 people and cancel the wedding? Hoping that maybe God might turn their heart? Well, didn't work out that way. And 2 months later, we went ahead with the wedding and got married, and we reprinted the date on the same napkins because we didn't have money to buy different ones. In the first year we were married, we were invited for Christmas. The next year we were. And we were broke. We couldn't even afford to make the drive down, but somehow we did. And somehow we scraped together money to buy gifts, and their family buy gifts for everybody. They don't draw names. It's like 30 gifts to buy. And every year it would go on. Every year, every year, every year. Then we decided to homeschool our kids, and oh my gosh, you should have seen what happened then. First time they came to visit us. We've been married 13 years. This May was a year ago. First time we've ever been in our home. I mean, we've been there. And God is slowly breaking through, you know, but I don't have any guarantee ever that they'll come to know the Lord. But even without a guarantee, are you willing to try? Are you willing to give your life and lay it down and lay down your desires that others might come to know Christ? If you're not, then you don't understand what Paul is talking about. What are you prepared to do to reach people for Christ? To reach your family? To reach your friends? You know, I'm going to share with you one story in closing. I want to share about Betty here for a minute. I've known Betty for a long, long time. A long, long time. We've been involved in churches together for almost 13 years. 14 years. Some of you know Betty's mom. Betty's mom, Helen, she's in a wheelchair now. And many, many, many years ago, it's been almost 13 years, hasn't it, Betty? 11 years ago. Betty came to know Christ many years ago, went to live her life for Christ, and Betty's father died some time ago, and her mother was left alone, and she's got all these other siblings that have lots of money, that are very well off. None of them know the Lord. None of them are willing to do anything with their mother. Betty took her mother on and has taken her on full time for the last 11 years of her life. And she's lived with her and taken care of her. And I know one of the reasons is not only because she loves her mom and was desirous to see her mom come to the Lord, which your mom has, hasn't she? But because she wanted to show her brothers and sisters what the love of Christ was about. Now, you know, her brothers and sisters may never come to Christ. But I'll tell you one thing. God will reward her forever for that. And I want to ask you tonight, are you prepared to put your money where your mouth is? Or is Christianity just a bunch of music and holding hands to you? What are you willing to do to reach the world we live in for Christ? To reach your family, to reach your friends. God will require that of you, one way or the other. One way or the other. He gave His life for you. And there wouldn't be one of us here tonight that would be here if He hadn't. I want you to think about it this week. And I want you to take some action on it, because I know that the majority of us in this room have never sent anything or said anything like that to our parents. And I want to say this to you. You may have had an alcoholic mother and father. You may have had a mother and father who treated you with disdain. And I understand that. Believe me, I really do. I've dealt with people who've been in that situation. I would still encourage you to write to them. Maybe you need to forgive them. And maybe you need to let them know that you've forgiven them. But you'll never have any healing or power in your life till you do. So maybe in that situation, I would encourage you to get a card and write them a personal note. And just tell them, I want you to know, I love you and I forgive you. Some of you want to hear a pretty gut-wrenching story, a story of how God can work in life. I want you to talk to this little girl right up here. Margie, stand up. Margie, you stand up. Mark. Okay, you can sit down. I know Margie. How long have I known you, Margie? 6 years?
Yeah.
6 years. Most of Margie's family, well, it's not even a real family. It's your aunts and uncles, right? They're her brothers and sisters, because the grandparents adopted her, because your parents, what happened? Were they killed? Or did they leave you? So she just abandoned you, right? So your grandparents took you. Most of her brothers and sisters are criminals. They've been in and out of jail. They used to tell her they'd kill her and do all kinds of things to her. And I've watched Margie go back there. I remember one time Doug went back with her and they were scared for their lives. Just to go to their home. We're talking hillbilly Kentucky people who shoot people just as soon as spit at you. That's the kind of people she was raised with. And now she goes back there and she's even thinking of moving back there just to be closer to her family so she can begin having a greater impact on them for Christ. And I'll tell you, I admire you men and women in this room who have paid that kind of price. I admire you. And I want you others to know that God wants us to go to whatever we have to do to win others for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you tonight for your word. I want to thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you, Lord, so much that you loved us to the point of death. I ask you, God, you help us to prioritize our life. Help us, Lord, ourselves maybe to go back and honor our own parents and love them as we should, respect them as we should. So much of life, Lord, so much of the stress we have in life is because of our bitterness, our unresolved conflicts in life. If only we'd forgive and obey. I ask you that we'd help our love to abound, Lord, for one another. Oh, that we'd be known as a body of believers that loves one another with a radical, revolutionary love. That we'd gladly be wronged. We'd gladly be taken advantage of because we choose to love. Pray that you'd help us in that, Lord. Thank you for each person here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.